our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We thank you this morning for your loving kindness. Our minds can now fathom the love that you have for us, displayed through your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on our behalf. What a privilege that we are your children. You have assured us that as your son is, so will we be. Our minds cannot wrap around it, but we know that whatever you tell us is the truth. So we consider it that we are highly blessed of you, knowing that we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus, who prays on our behalf, knowing that God the Holy Spirit also prays for us, knowing your will for each and every one of us. Lord, we know that there's no way that we can truly praise you on this planet, but we plead that for the little that we do, joining the elect, we say to you, may all glory, honor, dominion, power, and majesty belong to you because you deserve them. We continue to wonder how you can take earthen vessels like us and make us part of your eternal kingdom. So we pray that as we have gathered together this morning to study a portion of your word, it is our request that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're continuing with 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. He reads, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. They will do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Now recall, the message of this section is strive to be rewarded eternally. We indicated that there are four essential elements to consider in the expounding of the message. The first essential element is that the instruction that we should strive in the spiritual race to ensure we are eternally rewarded. The second way one should go about progressing spiritually to be eternally rewarded concerns exercise of self-control. Now, the second element, of course, is derived from Paul's statement regarding the self-control athletes in Isthmian games exercise to win a wreath or a crown. However, he made the point that there is no permanency to the wreath that a winner receives during the athletic competitions, as in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 25 that reads, "They do it to get a crown that will not last," or, but literally we say, "They on the one hand now or indeed do it so that they might win a perishable wreath." So we start with this sentence in our last study. So it is with it that we resume our study of this today. Apostle Paul, to encourage believers to exercise self-control in the spiritual race, makes the point the prize received by those in games are not permanent. Now this is because the verbal phrase of the NIV in verse 25 when it says, will not last. That, of course, is translated from a Greek adjective that pertains to decay or destruction. Hence means perishable, mortal, not lasting. As it is used to describe humans in comparison to God, as we may deduce from Romans chapter 1, verse 23. Romans chapter 1, verse 23. Romans chapter 1, verse 23 reads, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Here we have the word mortal. That's a Greek word. Now it is in the sense of perishable, that the word is used to describe seed in contrast to the word of God as stated in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23. It is, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. So here is translated perishable. In our passage of 1 Corinthians 9:25, the word actually means perishable, that is, being subject to breaking down into one's constituent elements. Now, all the same though, the apostle conveyed to us that what athletes receive for all their devotion to training and to the exercising of self-control is simply something that is perishable. Now, this stands in stark contrast to what believers will receive in the eternal state. So, the apostle conveyed this stark contrast by beginning the last clause of 1 Corinthians 9:25 with the conjunction birth. See, the word birth is translated from a Greek conjunction that sometime may be used to connect clauses, in which case it may be translated and or left untranslated. Now, this is not the case in our verse. It is used really to convey a strong contrast between what the apostle stated previously and what he's about to state in the last part of verse 25. Now, the contrast is given in NIV as, we do it to get a crown that will last forever, which is really an expanded translation, since the Greek, see, at least the verbal phrase, do it to get a crown, is not really in the Greek. Now, literally, the Greek simply reads, we imperishable. Now, the literal Greek is elliptical in that there's no verb, showing how excited the apostle was when he wrote what follows, and so the context helps us then to supply an appropriate verb. It is for this reason that the translators of the NIV included the verbal phrase, do it, to get a crown. Now, the pronoun it, of course, using the NIV, it refers to the exercise of self-control implied in the literal translation that we gave previously. So the point of the apostle is that there is a contrast between what believers, that is, we, when he said we, will receive and what athletes receive for the same exercise of self-control. He described the future reward using the verbal phrase of the NIV, last forever. Now the expression last forever is translated from a Greek adjective that pertains to imperviousness, imperviousness to corruption and death. Hence means imperishable, incorruptible, immortal. Thus it is with the meaning immortal that the apostle used the Greek word to describe God in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 17. First Timothy chapter 1 verse 17. First Timothy chapter 1 verse 17 reads, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now the translators of the NIV use the meaning unfading to translate our Greek word, where Apostle Peter used it to describe the kind of desirable beauty that God expects of believing wives in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 4. First Peter chapter 3 verse 4. First Peter chapter 3 verse 4 reads, instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 9:25, the word is used with the meaning imperishable. So the apostle is concerned with informing us that we should exercise self-control, because what we expect to be rewarded with is in every way superior to what athletes in the games receive, in that what we will receive is imperishable and so eternal. Now what is it really that we're going to receive that is imperishable? Now the apostle at this point did not specify, but from the New Testament epistles we can provide answers, or adequate answer to the question. And so we begin by stating two things that are imperishable the apostle could not have meant. Things that are really imperishable, but that it couldn't have been what he meant. He could not have meant the resurrection body believers will receive, that the apostle wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52. It is in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. See, that verbal phrase, be raised imperishable, implies a resurrection body. The apostle could not also not have meant the eternal inheritance of believers that the Holy Spirit referenced through Apostle Peter, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 4. First Peter chapter 1 verse 4. First Peter chapter 1 verse 4. It reads, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil of faith kept in heaven for you. See, the word inheritance should broadly be understood to mean, of course, the kingdom of God, with the implication that an element of the rule of God for believers is eternal. Thus then, we can say that our inheritance includes the gift of eternal life. The gift of eternal life as part of our inheritance. So anyway, it is really our assertion then that the imperishable will neither include resurrection body nor our eternal inheritance, because they are the result of our salvation. In effect, resurrection body and eternal life are not to be considered rewards for faithfulness in the spiritual life, but things associated with the gift of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, salvation is a gift. Everything about salvation is from God, depends on God. Nothing depends on us. So it is a gift, and it is because of it being a gift that we will have a resurrection body, and of course, in the eternal state, we have eternal life in association with Christ. So, we are saying, whether we think about the imperishable, the resurrection body we're going to get, or our eternal life, none of those fit into what the apostle is talking about the reward we're going to get, because both are not rewards. Anyway, we have indicated then what the imperishable that we'll receive as reward for being victorious in the spiritual life or a spiritual race could not mean. So, what is it then that we will receive that is imperishable? What is it? Well, the imagery the apostle used helps us to state what they are. Now, recall that the apostle conveyed that athletes exercise self-control to obtain a crown in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 9:25 when he says, they do it to get a crown. Now we have noted that the word crown may be used in a figurative way for an award or a prize for exceptional service or conduct. Now, this being the case, the imperishable that we will receive are those rewards that are presented in the New Testament scripture using the imagery of crown. Now, we have really considered this usage of crowns for rewards in our study of rewards in the third chapter of this epistle. However, for completeness, we will review what we study in that chapter regarding the use of imagery of crown for reward that is imperishable. A first description of reward using the imagery of crown is the crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness mentioned by Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 8. Second Timothy chapter 4 verse 8. Second Timothy chapter 4 verse 8 reads, Now, there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. See, that phrase, crown of righteousness, is a reward God will give to believers for doing that which pleases him, or for living righteously in the sense of fulfilling his requirement. Now, this is more evident if we translated the phrase crown of righteousness as something like this, as crown for righteousness. Crown for righteousness. Since the Greek syntax that's involved in a phrase permits this translation of saying crown for righteousness. Of course, righteousness has a sense here of meeting or fulfilling God's expectation. In effect, it describes the life that is lived in a right relationship with God in this life, so that one does those things that please God. Doesn't one, those who focus on God's demands and fulfill them, will receive this reward. Now, we must admit that there is no way for us to know what this prize or reward is or will look like, only that it is a kind of reward that believers who meet God's expectation or standard will receive in heaven. Now, we're incapable at this point, even understanding. There's nothing in our human existence that can be used to describe what it is that we're going to get. Because we're talking about something in a different realm than we are living. So God, there's no way he can tell us what it is than to tell us it's going to be a reward for living to please me. That's all we can tell. Anyway, to indicate that this is a reward for faithfulness or compliance to God's expectation, the apostle indicates that the reward is not only for him being an apostle with specific commission. See, if he has stopped there, when we say, well, that's because he's an apostle. Now, notice what he's talking about. This sometimes, you know, we forget that he's a human being like us. But this is what he can say. He is now looking, he knows he's about to be executed. And he says, I am now looking forward for a crown I will receive. Now that is a challenge to all of us. If you are facing death today, can you say that? That you now know you're going to be rewarded. Can you say that? That's a challenge for all of us. So he could say that, but he goes on, so you know it's not only for him. Because like I said, if that's why he stopped, we would say, well, he's an apostle. But that's not what he said. Look at what he said in the last part of verse 8 of 2 Timothy 4. He says, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. So this clause then depicts God's grace. See, unlike the ancient athletic competition, where only one runner or one winner receives a prize or reward, God will give each believer this prize or this reward so long as he or she meets the condition for it. It's not what you might say a kind of thing where one wins all the fate. It is something available to all believers, so long as we are faithful to our Savior. Now, a second description of reward using the imagery of crown, is that of crown of life. Crown of life. Stated in James chapter 1, verse 12. James chapter 1, verse 12. James chapter 1 verse 12 reads, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." See, the crown of life is that reward that God will give to a believer in the eternal state because of having successfully handled circumstances of life in such a way as to glorify Him. It is, therefore, a reward that is associated with remaining faithful under trials, because of the name of Jesus Christ. Now, this explanation is supported by the fact that in the two occurrences of the phrase crown of life in the New Testament, they occur in the context of testing or suffering, as indicated in our passage of James 1:12. Now, the other occurrence of the phrase crown of life is with the church of Smyrna that was undergoing persecution but was encouraged to remain faithful to receive the crown of life, as we read in Revelation chapter 2 verse 10. Revelation Revelation chapter 2 verse 10. Revelation 2 verse 10 reads, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you," look at that phrase, "the crown of life." Hence then, it should be clear that the crown of life is a reward that reflects that a believer proves his or her faith genuine, and therefore remain faithful under testing. In other words, you face all kinds of trials in this life because of who you believe in. You do what's correct, where the rest of the people around you are doing something wrong. And they all turn and gang against you because you are the odd person out. And, you know, they come up to, you know, think with all kinds of words. Do you think you're the only one that knows God? And all kinds of things. Yet, you remain unyielding. You stand firm to the truth without bending it. Then, you'll be definitely a candidate for receiving this crown of life. So, the fact that this rewarding is to be given to those who persevered under trial means that not every believer will probably get it. See, that's the part that should be a little more scary and challenging. Ask yourself, am I going to be among those who will not get it? Because there are, not everyone will get it. Because we find ourselves, we can see that we're full of compromises. We don't want to make people mad. So we go along. We're afraid of being the only one standing when those around us are all against something that we know is true. We're afraid. So we succumb. And that moment we succumb, no reward. But if we faithfully don't yield, don't budge, stand firm, then there's no reason towards the end of your life you will not be looking forward to this crown of life. So all I'm saying is that as we have studied and made references to, that in heaven there will be no equality in a sense. The equality, if you say in heaven, is that everyone has eternal life. That's about it. Outside it, there are people who will be decorated. And again, I keep my best illustration is you go into the army, for example, or the armed forces. You will see generals with 4 stars, 3 stars, and so on and so on. And you see those with nothing. Privates. No rank of whatsoever. They're still in the army. But you know what? They don't enjoy the same privileges. There are special privileges for the 4-star general that the private would never dream of in the, let's say, in the army. Now that same thing, of course, when we think about these things, we think in terms of physical. But I don't know how it's going to be, and no one knows. But there is going to be a clear distinction in heaven. And it makes me even think about the fact that we hear about the angels. Some will say six wings and others with 4 wings. So these are things that differentiate in heaven. Among these are the spiritual beings. So for us, we don't know how God is going to constitute that. But one thing you know is if you are among those who receive the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, you're going to stand out in heaven. Again, we can't even imagine what it is. And that's probably one reason some of us may be not so eager to be counted faithful no matter what it is, because of what we're going to get. But now we don't see it. So it's still something nebulous, and that's one reason we should really strive to ensure that we are faithful in all the trials that we face because of our faith. Now, so again, it is those who love God according to the last clause of James 1:12, when he said that God has promised to those who love him. He's promised it to all of us, but only those who remain faithful will receive it. Now, a third description of reward using the imagery of crown is that of the crown of glory. Crown of glory. Mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. First Peter chapter 5, verse 4. It is, and when the chief shepherd appears. Now the chief shepherd, of course, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. All pastors are little shepherds. But the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Now the crown of glory is for elders who function faithfully
in this life.
It is also fitting, though, that the Holy Spirit describes their reward using the phrase, the crown of glory. For you see, the word glory is translated from a Greek word that means splendor, honor, magnificence, or even glory. Now, there is no doubt that leadership involves some form of honor or even fame. But elders are commanded not to focus on this at the present time, because there is a time when the Lord himself, the chief shepherd, will hold in high honor those who executed properly their function as elders of the Church of Christ. In other words, even though they were the leaders of the flock, but they ruled with their own honor and fame, not their concern. In other words, all I'm saying, they never really ruled with their honor and fame as a motivating factor. Whatever they do, honor and fame doesn't even figure in. These are people we're talking about. Therefore, in heaven, the Lord will give them that honor that they were not concerned with on this earth. Consequently, the crown of glory reflects not only praise for a job well done, but honor on the part of the faithful elder. Now the reward, or this reward, solidifies, of course, my conviction that God had already determined those who receive certain rewards, as implied in what the Lord Jesus Christ stated in Matthew chapter 20, verse 23. My argument is very simple. Just as the Lord chose those who are going to be saved before anything began, I'm also convinced he chose the reward each person is going to receive even before anything begins. And that basis on this passage that I'm citing at this point. Matthew chapter 20, verse 23 reads, Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup." Now the background is more or less a woman that is saying, "Let your one of my sons be on your right and let the other son be on your left." Right and left represents honor under the Jewish custom. And in the ancient world as a general. So that's what he would say if you are in a party, those who are on the right hand are usually those of a higher honor than those in the left. So that's what the woman was requesting for the two sons. And in response to that, the Lord says what we're reading here. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup." In other words, you go through the suffering and everything that I'm going to go through, or I'm going through, but they sit at my right or left. That is honor. Right or left. Notice what it says. It's not for me to grant. That's what the Lord says. It's not for me to grant. But look at the next thing. These places belong to those whom they have been prepared by my Father. Notice that again. Look at that again. Say, these places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. In other words, it's something already decided, have been prepared. So whatever reward you're going to receive, it's already determined, really. And in that way, you will walk in this life to get it. because there will be no other way. Just as when we think about election, you're chosen, there's no way you will not be saved. So eventually God works in you, you believe. In the same way, whatever reward you're going to receive, you're going to be walking in that way. You're going to be living that way so that you are assured of that reward. That's what our Lord is saying here. So we, in effect, we know that whatever He's going to give you, you're going to receive it, and you're going to be living according to that right now. Now the word glory that we are really looking at in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 4 has really a definite article before it to emphasize that this crown is for a unique group of believers known as elders. Now elders, those who rule the Church of Christ, especially those who particular ruling elders, they call shepherds. Now, more importantly, though, it's really how we should understand the literal phrase, because the literal phrase in the Greek is crown of the glory, not just crown of glory. The Greek really says crown of the glory. Now, the Greek syntax, though, permits us then to view this in at least two possible ways. Firstly, as a crown that belongs to glory. A crown that belongs to glory. Now this will mean that the crown refers to the reward that is reserved for the eternal state. Secondly, we can understand the phrase crown of the glory as a crown, namely glory, or the crown that is glory. So in this way, glory explains the meaning of the crown. Now the sense being that glory is the crown that one receives, those involved here. In other words, the reward that this special group of believers will receive is glory. It seems to me that both senses are applicable to our context. Now, the reward that Apostle Peter is concerned is eternal, and part of that reward is glory or honor that the Lord will bestow on those individuals. Now, there is a sense that this crown stands at the top of other crowns. There's a sense in which it's at the top of all the other crowns. Now, you see this. If believers receive the first two crowns, crown of righteousness, crown of life, if believers receive that, it must be because their elders function properly by feeding them with the word. Because, you see, this is one of those things that you and I have to be aware of. There are many local churches. They are not being fed, really, to cause them to understand the things about this reward, how you go about getting them. So, we say that the crown of glory stands on the top because it is through the teaching of these elders that all the other believers will do or function in the way they're supposed to in order to receive the glory, the two crowns mentioned in our passage. So all I'm saying though is it should really be clear for us that the first two crowns are available to all believers. But this third crown is primarily for the elders. Primarily for the elders. Now someone may say that it is unfair for God to reserve this crown for certain class of people. See, we always think that way. That's unfair to me. You know, you're unfair to me. Well, God is always fair. in what he does. And so has a specific purpose for this specific reward. Now, unknown to most of us, elders, those who truly function that way, elders or shepherds who truly function that way, bear a great burden for God's flock that other believers know nothing about. There's a burden that they bear. That's why the Apostle Paul could talk about the burden he carries for the churches. It's a burden. It's something unique. That is, unless you're one, you won't understand that. You won't really experience it. So it's a burden that they are laden with while on this planet. Because if they understand how important it is, the elders or the shepherds of local churches, their concern for the flock is beyond what most people can understand. Granted that today we don't take them very serious, we don't take pastors very seriously, but that's not to say that changes the fact that if they do their work correctly, they are so concerned about each and every member of their local congregation, more than people will even imagine. Therefore, it is fitting that the Lord will reserve special reward for them. Nevertheless, every believer has the opportunity in some unspecified way of sharing this crown. Now, how, you may ask? By supporting those whose function as pastors and teachers of the Word of God. For you see, if you do so, you will share in the reward. This particular reward, you will share in it. My authority for saying this is really what is recorded in Matthew chapter 10, verse 41. Matthew. Matthew chapter 10, verse 41. Matthew chapter 10, verse 41 reads, "Anyone who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he's a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward." So, take a prophet. A prophet has a special reward. It will be close to what we're talking about for elders. They are in the same class. So, if you treat a person because the person is a prophet, you say you receive the prophet's reward. So, by implication, if you support those who are shepherds, then by implication, you will also receive whatever reward they get. So we see that pastors should be motivated then by their love for the Lord Jesus Christ and the special reward that the Lord has promised them. Now, no pastor or elder should be concerned with fame or honor or at this time. Rather, his primary concern should be to discharge his duty faithfully before the Lord. For in the end, it is our Lord who will honor such individuals. Now, eternal honor is superior to human honor. Nonetheless, all pastors or elders should remember that their authority is derived from the Lord Jesus Christ, and so never be autocratic. They should never be concerned with human honor or fame. Instead, with great humility, they should seek to feed their congregation. Now, this aside,
We should be clear though that there are rewards in heaven that await believers whose good works or activities survive divine scrutiny. Therefore, each believer should strive to receive these rewards by paying attention to what makes any good work or activity survive divine scrutiny, as we have considered in the past and we yet reference in verse 27 of the passage we are studying. So in any event, the second then essential element necessary to expound this message, strive to be rewarded eternally, is the way one should go about progressing spiritually to be eternally rewarded, concerns the exercise of self-control. Now, the exercise of self-control to ensure that a believer is eternally rewarded leads then to the third essential element that we'll get to shortly. Now, the reason for this statement is the word therefore that begins 1 Corinthians 9:26. Go back where we started in 1 Corinthians 9:26. The word therefore is translated from a Greek particle that is used to introduce an inference based on what preceded, and so may mean therefore, indeed or so. Here the Greek particle is used to indicate that when the apostle states in verse 26, or what he says in verse 26 is the cause of what he stated in verse 25 about the imperishable reward that awaits a believer who successfully navigates through the spiritual race and emerges victoriously. Now, this successful navigation involves the exercise of self-control that the apostle stated in verse 25. But because of the word therefore, we know that the third element we are about to consider is linked to the concept of eternal reward the apostle referenced in verse 25. So the third essential element necessary to expand the message, strive to be rewarded externally, it concerns being focused in or on the spiritual life. That'd be third element, being focused on the spiritual life. When we talk about focus, I'm always, when I use that word, I think about laser. Laser is so powerful. Can you use, you know, they can use it to cut through things just that fast. What is it? It's nothing but concentrated focus light. You see, that's so when you think about that, what you can achieve as a believer if you are really focused. And they say have a laser focus. Yeah, that's, in other words, focus on your spiritual life. And we're going to see that's what the apostle is concerned with here. Now, this element the apostle introduced really using himself as an example of the third element, although he did it using two negative sentences. The first negative sentence is given in 1 Corinthians 9:26 when he says, "I do not run like a man running aimlessly." Now, this sentence is certainly concerned with the manner of running the spiritual race, because the apostle used a Greek adverb that he used in verse 24 that the translators of the NIV and majority of our English versions did not explicitly translate, but is used to describe the manner of the spiritual race the apostle avoided. Now, the adverb the apostle used is to be understood as an adverb of manner, an adverb of manner, in that it shows the manner the apostle did not run the spiritual race. So the adverb may be translated in this way or in such a way, as you find, for example, in the New American Standard Bible. Now, the sentence of 1 Corinthians 9:26,
I do not run like a man running aimlessly. It's a negative way the apostle conveyed that he is not distracted from the spiritual race. Now we use the term spiritual race because of the word run. Because of the word run that the apostle used that we previously explained to be used in the sense of spiritual progress. You see, the word run is translated from a Greek word that literally means run. But in our verse, it has the sense of to strive, to strive. So the apostle used the word to describe how he strives in his spiritual life, or how he tries to progress spiritually. That involves his personal spiritual progress and his ministerial work. The apostle used a present tense in the Greek that here has a sense of habit. Habit. That is, the apostle have formed the habit not to strive in the spiritual race in the way he describes. The habit he's formed. Now that aside, the apostle was emphatic in what he stated in the sentence we are considering. Very emphatic when he said, I do not run like a man running endlessly. We're saying that's very emphatic. Now, two indicators point to this point that it is an emphatic statement. The first indicator is that in the Greek, the apostle used an independent first person pronoun I that is really not necessary in the Greek, since the Greek form of the verb translated run already conveys that the apostle described his own striving. Therefore, when he used the independent pronoun in the Greek ego or I, he meant to emphasize what he wrote. That's well, because the Greek being a declension language where a word by putting a suffix or usually will tell you whether you're dealing with first person, second and third person. That is singular plural. So it's not necessary when I say I did this in the Greek, I don't need to use the word I. All I leave the word did and put a suffix in it and or prefix, depending on what it is, and that will tell the person speaking. But when the person who is writing or speaking wants to emphasize something, then he puts that independent personal pronoun. So the fact the apostle did that tells us he's very emphatic in what he declared. Now, a second indicator of how emphatic the apostle was is his use of a strong negative to convey that he was not being distracted in his spiritual race. Since the word not, when he says, I do not run like, that word not is translated from a Greek negative that is used for an objective negative denying the reality of an alleged fact. So we are saying that the apostle states in an undeniable way that he avoids being distracted in his spiritual race. Now that's something that we should think about, all of us. How distracted are you by things around you, by things of this world? How distracted are you? The apostle says, I don't allow that. Say, I don't want anything to distract me. Anyway, by the way, the translators of the NIV added words not used in the Greek text, probably to make the Greek sentence clearer to the English reader. We say this because the sentence, I do not run like a man running aimlessly, is literally, I in this way, run, not as endlessly. I, in this way, run, not endlessly. That's the literal Greek. In effect, what we're arguing is the apostle is trying to focus, cause us to recognize how focused he was. Now, every little thing gets us distracted. The apostle is not that way. That's why he's saying, I don't let that. And you can see how very little thing I used to demonstrate this. Now, if you're a focused person, you're having conversation with some people, whatever it is, you have something that you want to get across. Suddenly, they come up with something and that carries the conversation and you go in a different direction. And by the time it's all over, you forget what you started with. That means you've become distracted. But if you're a focused person, you know, this is what I want to get across. When they finish, you say, yeah, okay, now let's get back to my point. See, that's a focused person. They don't lose the chain of thought because they're focused. The same way we should be in the spiritual life, no matter what comes around, we should not allow anything to distract us. Because here we have a fellow human being under the power of the Holy Spirit say, I don't permit that. I don't allow anything to distract me. Now there are so many things that can distract us. Do you permit them? It's up to you. That's what the apostle said. I don't. I strive not to. That's what he was saying. Anyway, we have more to say, but time for break. After break, we'll continue.